Well, this morning, as we turn together to God's Word, we're returning to a series that we sort of set aside and took a break from a number of weeks ago, a series I'm calling God Has Spoken. If you think back a couple of months to before we took a break for the Christmas season, you might remember that we were focusing together on the place and on the application of God's Word of the Bible in our lives, and we've been reflecting on the absolutely glorious truth that is really a theological earthquake. It changes absolutely everything. Friends, God has spoken. He hasn't left us guessing. He has spoken. And this truth must transform how we live our daily lives. The reality that God has spoken transforms how we see and understand absolutely everything. It needs to change our perspective and how we look at absolutely everything. How we encounter absolutely everything. And the reality is that in our moment in history, we're continually bombarded with information and conflicting messages. It isn't uncommon at all to feel overwhelmed by the nearly constant stream of information. It's not uncommon, as we're bombarded with conflicting messages, to say to ourselves, maybe out loud, but to repeat in our minds, I don't know what to think. The level of information that we face every day is mind-blowing. It would have been mind-blowing 5 years ago. It would have been unthinkable 10 years ago and incomprehensible 20, let alone a century. And information is a good thing, but it is easy to be utterly overwhelmed and say, I don't know what to think. And because of the digital world, the number of conflicting messages that we regularly faced would have been just unimaginable. I could say a generation ago, but it wouldn't even be that long. And let's be honest, we can find ourselves asking over and over again, what should I think about this? Or this? And this? And that? And that? And we experience that on a daily basis, maybe an hourly basis. And with that in mind, the need of our moment, it's always been the need, but it is urgent in our moment in history, the need before us is, as we face the vastly varied challenges of our day, is to always ask, what does God say about that? To always be asking, what does the Bible say? What does God have to say about that? Because He has spoken. And we need to continually remind ourselves of really what has been a key verse for this series, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. We've been returning to it over and over again. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and to discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word doesn't only tell us information. The New International Version translates a phrase in there. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. God's word corrects us. It calls us to repentance. It tells us when our thinking is wrong and then moves us to right thinking. It transforms our perspective. We need the light of God's word to guide our path. We just sang Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word, Lord, is a light to my feet and a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's word actively transforms us, working within us and changing us from the inside out. And with that in mind, this morning we're going to be turning to Luke chapter 24, and the context here is absolutely essential. This chapter is all about Jesus' resurrection. The account begins as the women discover the empty tomb early that Sunday morning. And then the chapter continues recounting Jesus appearing to his disciples, proving the resurrection. So picture the reality here behind all of this. It's the first day of the week, that's Sunday, and the women discover that the tomb was empty at early dawn as light was just appearing that Sunday morning. And that brings us to a reminder that's well worth pausing to quickly consider. It's a little bit of an aside, but every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. You know, sometimes we talk about Easter Sunday. I like to call it Resurrection Sunday to be a little bit more technical. But really, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Why do we worship on Sunday? Because Jesus rose from the dead. The tomb was empty. It's Resurrection Sunday. And here we're encountering that in Luke chapter 24. And in this context, Jesus teaches how all of Scripture points to him. In verse 27, we read this, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he," that's Jesus, "interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." And then in verse 44, Jesus says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And so we can summarize what we're considering by saying this. Jesus claims that the entire Bible is about him. He explains how the Old Testament points to him. In every passage, there's an arrow pointing to Jesus. And if we don't see how a passage in the Bible points to Jesus, we need to keep looking because it does. So the chapter focuses our gaze on the glorious news of the resurrection, and it begins with the startling and glorious discovery of the empty tomb. Again, this is not the main focus of our consideration this morning, but the background is essential. Christianity stands or falls on the question, did Jesus rise from the dead? And praise God, he did. Christ is risen. And this passage focuses on the absolute center of the gospel. We're gazing on the death and resurrection of Jesus on the cross and on the empty tomb. Jesus was crucified, and after his death, his body was placed in a tomb by a man named Joseph of Arimathea. He had gone to Pilate seeking permission to bury Jesus, and upon obtaining that permission, he laid Jesus' body in a tomb that had never been used. Luke 23, verse 53 says this, "Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid." Now, we're skipping forward to very early Sunday morning when a group of incredibly faithful women went to the tomb with spices that they'd prepared. According to the Jewish burial custom, they were expecting to anoint Jesus' body, but that's not what happened, praise God. Of course, they had waited on the Sabbath and not worked on the Sabbath, and they had now intended to go and fulfill the Jewish burial custom, anointing Jesus' body with the spices, and they show up, and approaching the tomb, they're confronted with a series of startling realities. The stone covering the entrance of the tomb was rolled away, and we need to realize that these stones were large that were used for closing tombs. They were very large boulders. And when closing a tomb, they typically rolled downhill. And so the reality that the stone had been rolled away is really something, because if you understand the way these stones rolled in a stone track, if you will, they would roll downhill to close it, and to open it, you have to roll it back uphill. That was no small task. It was no small task to close it going downhill, let alone rolling a boulder back up an incline. There'll be an image behind me, I think, of the idea. There it is, a little bit of an idea of what it might have looked like. And when they enter the tomb, they discover that the body of Jesus was not there. The tomb was empty. And two men, dressed in dazzling apparel, angels, appear and ask the familiar words in the form of a question, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." So the empty tomb is found in verses 1 and 2 of Luke 24. I'll read a big section of Luke 24 in a moment. And then after recounting this historical fact, the passage focuses on two of Jesus' resurrection appearances. So now we're in the reality that the tomb is empty, and now Jesus is going to appear and prove the historical fact of his resurrection. In verses 13 to 35... Jesus appears to two of his disciples as they travel along the road between the city of Jerusalem and the village of Emmaus. And then in verses 36 to 49, Jesus appears to the 11. And in verse 40, we read, And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And of course, the point is that he showed where the nails had pierced both his hands and his feet. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8 proclaims the absolute centrality of Christ's death and resurrection and gives a list of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, providing powerful evidence of the historical fact of Jesus' bodily, physical resurrection. Listen to these words. "For I delivered to you as of first importance." That should give us a clue right there. "I delivered to you as of first importance," the Apostle Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Can you hear the emphasis on being according to the Scriptures? We're going to talk about that. And then it says this, "and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all," the Apostle Paul writes, "as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So can you hear this catalog list of these post-resurrection appearances proving the historical fact of the resurrection? At one point, appearing to more than 500 brothers at the same time. Now, notice the emphasis on Christ's death and resurrection being according to the Scriptures. All this occurred as prophesied in the Old Testament. And Luke 24 recounts two of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. And with that in mind, I'd like to read a passage that we're going to unpack a little bit of. This is verses 13 to 35. Allow yourself to just kind of be put into the story as I read. "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And as they were talking with each other, about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation you are holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleophas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel. Yet besides all of this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So when they drew near to the village to which they were going, he acted like he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. And they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us along the road while he opened the Scriptures?'" I'll say. "And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon,'" Peter's other name, by the way, "and they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." So let's kind of unpack that. Really an amazing account, isn't it? And Jesus appeared to two of his followers who were traveling the road between Jerusalem and the village of Emmaus. And we're told that's about a 7-mile journey, so picture walking from here to Ida Grove, essentially. And as they walked, they were discussing together the events surrounding Jesus' crucifixion. And quite understandably, they were in a downcast mood as they walked along the road. And then, in a moment, things get very, very interesting. Now, things start to happen, and there's kind of twists to the story big time. Because Jesus comes up and begins walking with them, but they don't recognize him. As a matter of fact, we're told in verse 16 that they were kept by God from recognizing him. And Jesus begins a conversation asking what they were talking about, and one of them responded in verse 18, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Can you just kind of picture this for a minute? I mean, wow. And Jesus responds, "Well, what things?" Of course, we have a lot more understanding than they did. So there's just some, you know, irony to all of this. And these two travelers responded, explaining their perspective on all that had just happened. And we can understand why they were downcast. They were followers of Jesus, and he had just been betrayed, arrested, brutally tortured, crucified, and buried. Would you be downcast? Well, of course. And they explained that Jesus was a powerful prophet, and that they had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel. Now, obviously, they don't understand Jesus' glorious identity. They're not wrong, but their view of him falls short. The resurrection is going to correct that. But they had no doubt, they were no doubt hoping that Jesus would be a political savior who would kick out the Romans. When they say that he was a powerful prophet, you know, powerful in word and deed, no doubt they had seen his miracles, they'd witnessed who Jesus was, but their hopes had been dashed, or so they thought. Again, another twist of irony in all of this. Because instead of accepting him, the rulers had rejected him and demanded his crucifixion. And of course, all of this had just happened. No doubt, they had not only heard Jesus' teaching, but had witnessed some of his miracles. And in verse 19, they say he was mighty indeed before God, and mighty in word and deed before God and all the people. You know, mighty deeds, you think of his miracles. And now it was the third day since all of this had happened, and what's more, they explain that now there was a report circulating from some women that the tomb was empty and that they had seen a vision of angels that very morning. Now, think about all of this. It's at this point that a humorous and very ironic situation, really escalates. We could focus on different sections of the different sections of this passage. There are several different themes, but that said, today I want to focus in on a specific kind of reality here, and I want us to stop and think about what happens. Jesus began to teach and explain how the entire Old Testament points to him. So just kind of think about that. We could talk about a whole lot of different themes here, but Jesus begins to teach and explain to these people, to these two walking along the road, how the entire Old Testament points to him. And he teaches them all about himself from the Old Testament while they are clueless as to who they are talking with. I mean, kind of wrap your mind around that for a moment. We read in verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And Moses and all the prophets is a way of speaking about the entire Old Testament. That's how it would be described, Moses and the prophets. Now, we don't know all that Jesus emphasized, but we do know that he demonstrated that he is the destination of the entire Old Testament. The entire Bible, Old and New Testaments, points to Jesus as the climax of God's redemptive plan. But ironically, they hadn't the slightest idea who they are talking with. And the story keeps moving, and the group arrives outside of Emmaus. And Jesus acts like he's going farther, but they urged him to stay for the night because it was already late in the day. Imagine the shadows getting longer. And this offer of hospitality was consistent with Jewish customs, and Jesus agrees to stay with them. And as they come to the table to eat, Jesus broke bread and gave it to them. Verses 30 and 31. And when he was at table with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Does this sound familiar? This should sound like the Last Supper, which became the Lord's Supper. Okay, and their eyes are then opened. I mean, you can kind of imagine, like, you know, I'm not saying literally, but, you know, the scales falling from their eyes, figuratively speaking. They all of a sudden, their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Now, and of course, this description echoes the Last Supper, the night Jesus was betrayed and arrested, which he celebrated with his disciples. And at that Last Supper, he instituted the Lord's Supper. So these words are so familiar. Their eyes are open. They recognized him. They recognized that they were with Jesus. And as soon as they recognized him, Jesus disappears from their presence. And at once they get up, return to Jerusalem that night. And upon returning to Jerusalem, they find the 11 and those with them. Now that's the original 12 minus Judas who betrayed Jesus, plus a few other followers. And as they enter, they find that they are saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon," Peter's other name. That's verse 34. And while they were traveling along the road, Jesus had appeared to Peter, and they explained how Jesus appeared to them on the road and how they recognized him when he broke bread. So Jesus' appearance and teaching to Jesus' appearance to and teaching of his followers along the road to Emmaus teaches us about Scripture. The entire Bible points to Jesus. So now, having kind of overviewed the passage, I want us to kind of unpack and focus in on what this teaches us about Scripture and how this shows us and demonstrates that the entire Bible points to Jesus. This event contains vitally important teaching about the Bible. Now, obviously, we could consider different themes, but this morning, let's focus in on verses 25 to 27 and what this has to say about God's Word, about the Bible. And of course, we already observed that what happened here is humorous because these followers of Jesus were clueless as Jesus explained the Old Testament to them. They didn't get it as they walked along the road and Jesus taught them about himself. Think about it. Jesus taught them all about himself from the Old Testament, but they had no clue who they're talking with. Verses 25 to 27, and he, that's Jesus, said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" So imagine Jesus saying this to them, and they don't know who they're talking with. And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Old Testament points forward to Jesus as the climax of God's redemptive plan. And Jesus is explaining all of this to them, but they don't see it yet. We need to remember that the destination of the entire Bible is Jesus. We need to understand that and always remember that. Jesus teaches and demonstrates this from the Old Testament when he appeared to these followers who were walking along a road, but they didn't realize who was walking and talking with them until later. And their hearts then were burning within them. We hear that language of, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" And later in Jerusalem, as these two were explaining what had happened along the road, Jesus shows up in the room. So this is back in Jerusalem. They've traveled back that night. And then Jesus appears again, and he says, "Peace to you." And Jesus explains that everything in the Old Testament that predicted God's plan for deliverance had to be fulfilled, and he opened their minds and showed his followers that he is the destination of the entire Old Testament. Understanding how redemptive history and God's redemptive plan fits together is a gift from God, and Jesus opened their minds, verses 44 and 45. He says, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. So all of this shows us that all of Scripture is ultimately about Jesus. In every passage, there's an arrow pointing to Jesus. And if we don't see how a passage in the Bible points to Jesus, we need to keep looking because it does. In John 5, 39 and 40, Jesus teaches a similar thing. He says this, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So Jesus says, the Scriptures, the Old Testament, it bears witness about me. He makes that claim. And then in verse 46 of that same chapter, John chapter 5, he says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Moses wrote about Jesus. And of course, Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 17, says, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." Moses wrote about Jesus. The law and the prophets, the whole Bible is about Jesus. God speaking in the past is not disconnected from speaking supremely through his Son. The prophets were preparing the way. And of course, the very first words at the turn of the page from the old to the new, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, at that turn of the page from the old to the new, we read this, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So Jesus Christ coming in fulfillment of God's promises, Old Testament promises, to Abraham, Genesis 12, and David, 2 Samuel 7, and elsewhere. Jesus shows his followers that he is the destination of the Old Testament, but more than that, of the entire Bible. The Old Testament looks forward and prepares the way for Christ's coming, and the New Testament begins with his coming and looks forward to and anticipates and expects his promised and glorious return. So considering all of this compels us to carefully consider how we read the Bible. May we never lose sight of the glorious and wondrous truth that God has spoken. He has revealed himself in his word. And as we read and study the Bible, we need to remember that wherever we're reading, there's always an arrow pointing to Jesus and to his substitutionary death and victorious resurrection. Now, there'll be a couple of images behind me that might help you understand this. Kind of a big arrow. I'm not saying that every passage in the Bible it details and or records, chronicles Christ's death and resurrection. What I am saying is no matter where you stand in the Bible, you have to, like with a compass, which is next to it, find north. Does that make sense? A compass finding north. There's an arrow and it points to the central message of redemption. It points to the culmination of everything. It points to Christ's coming and his substitutionary death on the cross and his victorious resurrection, and ultimately then to his promised and glorious return. So wherever we stand, wherever we read, wherever we're studying in God's word, we need to find that arrow and understand how, from where I am standing, does this point, so I can see it in perspective, where is redemption? And there's always an arrow pointing to redemption. I'll give a few examples about that in a moment. But all the pieces of the puzzle in all the history of the Old Testament, and the New for that matter, point to Jesus coming and to his promised and glorious return. It's all about Jesus. And we need to be reminded of this because sometimes when we read the Bible, we can fall short and assume that we're only looking at a book of rules or even fascinating history. And now please understand that the Bible is full of perfectly accurate history. The Bible is without error. It is inerrant. And yes, there are absolutely rules in the Bible. There are clear moral demands to obey. But if we don't see how something points to Jesus, we need to keep looking because everything points to him. Each piece of history is a piece of the puzzle in God's unchanging and perfect plan to save. Each rule reminds us of our sin and our need for the one who is the Savior of the world. We can't read a bunch of moral demands and not find ourselves condemned and in need of rescue. It's all about Jesus. If we're studying, we're talking about the Bible, but not about Jesus, something is wrong. A few examples as we bring this to a conclusion. Think about the Old Testament thrilling story of God saving his people through Queen Esther's courage. This isn't primarily about learning to be courageous. That's a good application, but we mustn't forget that this was a key moment in God's plan to send his son. This is a key moment in God's plan of rescue, protecting the line of the Messiah through Esther. The Bible should not be understood simply as a series of lessons on good morals and character qualities. It points to Christ and to his atoning sacrifice. Now understand what I'm saying. There are good morals and character qualities, but if that's our only application, we need to, again, find the compass and say, where's Jesus? Because everything points us to redemption. When we read about the animal sacrifices at the tabernacle and later the temple described so vividly in Leviticus, all of this points forward to Jesus shedding his blood as the once-for-all perfect sacrifice on the cross. These atoning sacrifices teach us about Jesus' substitutionary atonement once for all time, as Hebrews 10 says. When we read the Ten Commandments, and I've got some news that might be a little jarring, they understood that thought, intent, and motive were bound up in the Ten Commandments. They understood that external observance wasn't enough. That's clearly implied. So if we wrongly sort of view the Ten Commandments as a checklist, say, well, I'm good. Well, actually, when you discover that internal attitudes, thought, intent, and motive are implied in the Ten Commandments, all of a sudden you go, oh, no, oh, no. Because even if I check the box, if something in the heart wasn't right, all of a sudden I can't check that box. Do you see what I'm saying? And then we realize that we are sinners. And brothers and sisters, that's a very good thing to realize that we're sinners. It's not good that we're sinners, but it's good to realize that. The law's purpose is to show us our sin. It shows us that we sinfully fail. It shows us that we break the Ten Commandments, and this shows us our need for rescue, for the Savior, for the one who came to save us from our sins. The Ten Commandments and all of God's commandments show us our need for salvation. They don't show us how good we are, they show us how bad we are. But that shouldn't lead us to despair, it should lead us to run to the cross, right? You see how everything has a point, everything is an arrow pointing to the cross, to Christ's death and resurrection, and to his promised and glorious return. When we read the accounts of the kings in the Old Testament, we're called to look forward for the promised and coming perfect king, the one who was born king. Remember Matthew 2 and verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. I could continue with examples, but I think we get the idea. It's been well said that every story whispers his name. And as we consider this fact that God has spoken, let's understand and always remember that the destination of the entire Bible is Jesus. Now, there's a great resource for families called the Jesus Storybook Bible. We've used it in Awana. We've used it here at church. We give some out, as a matter of fact, sometimes. But it's a great resource for families, for parents and kids, grandparents and kids. But it says this, on page 14, toward the beginning of the book, it says this. Now, some people think the Bible is a book of rules, telling you what you should and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what he has done. Make sense? I think it's on the screen behind me. And then a few pages later, it says it this way. It's so helpful. There are a lot of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story, and at the center of the story, there is a baby. Of course, he didn't stay the baby, but they're setting up the Christmas story as they say this. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He is like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all other pieces fit together. And suddenly, you can see the beautiful picture. Jesus claims that the entire Bible is about him. He explains how the Old Testament points to him. In every passage, there's an arrow pointing to Jesus. And if we don't see how a passage in the Bible points to Jesus, we need to keep looking because it does. Everything points to God sending his Son, the second person of the Trinity, very God himself, to this sin-sick, fallen world. For the purpose of our salvation, he has come, he laid down his life, he rose again, ascended into heaven, and his promised and glorious return is soon. He's coming again. Everything looks to that. The whole Bible is about him. It points to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in love you sent your Son so that we can be saved, so that we can be rescued. And Lord, as we have thought about the resurrection, and Christ's resurrection being the guarantee and promise of our resurrection in the future. Gazing on the fact that all of Scripture points to him. Lord, all of Scripture points to the gospel, points to the message of salvation. May our hearts be thrilled with joy. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.